I read about a woman who was flying from Seattle to San Francisco, and the plane had to stop in Sacramento along the way. And the flight attendant explained to all the passengers that there would be a delay, and if the passengers wanted to get off the aircraft, they could reboard in about 50 minutes. So many of them did. There was one lady that stayed in her seat, and a fellow passenger noted that she was blind. Was wearing sunglasses and also had a seeing eye dog that had been laying at her feet. And he also noticed that apparently she took this flight quite often because the pilot came out to speak to her. And the pilot called her by name and said, "Kathy, we're in Sacramento for almost an hour. Would you like to get off and stretch your legs?" And she said, "No, that's okay. But my dog would probably like to stretch his legs." And so here's the pilot, who's wearing sunglasses himself, disembarks the airplane with a seeing eye dog. And the other passengers see this. People began scattering. They not only try to change planes, they try to change airlines. And the moral of this story is things aren't always as they appear. Things aren't always as they appear. I shared that with you. Because things aren't always as they appear, so learned the people of Israel. I invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. I'll be looking at this chapter with you, and we'll see how the people of Israel were deceived by a group from a city called Gibeon. Moses had been very clear regarding God's will concerning what should be done with the nations that were inhabiting Canaan. When the people of Israel were given the land, they were to drive them out, basically to destroy these cities. Two things I keep in mind. Number one is this was also God's punishment for those people for their idolatry. God was using Israel to punish these people for their gross immorality. I mean, some of these false religions were sacrificing infants. And that's just one of the abominations that they were committing. And so I try to remember that as I see this language about go in and utterly destroy these cities. It's punishment of God on these people. Number two, God was trying to safeguard bad influences for His people. Notice one of these passages, Deuteronomy chapter 20. "Of the cities of these people which the Lord God, your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you." Notice this, verse 18, "lest they teach you according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." Again, it's a punishment for these peoples, but he's also saying, do this lest you be influenced to worship according to their false worship of these false gods. So those were Moses' instructions before they ever entered into Canaan. And Joshua understood the importance of doing what God had said. Unfortunately, in Joshua chapter 9, we come to an incident where the people of Israel failed to do this. They also failed to ask God what they should do. Notice the cunning of the Gibeonites. Israel's conquest of the territory west of the Jordan produced two reactions in the nations that settled there. Look with me to verse 1 of Joshua 9. "It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, and they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." One response of these peoples was, well, let's come together and defeat the Israelites. Remember now that by the power of God, Joshua led the people of Israel and overtook Jericho. After an initial defeat at Ai, God gave them success, and they defeated Ai. So at Jericho and Ai, the people of Israel have enjoyed success already. But here are these other surrounding towns and peoples, and they gather together. They're going to fight with Joshua and Israel. The Gibeonites, however, have a different plan. I think they have the idea, if you can't beat them, join them. They want to stay alive, if you will. And so they come up with a plan to stay alive. The Gibeonites had heard of the Israelites' success. They knew they could never defeat them. They knew what had happened at Jericho and Ai. And so they come up with a plan. They're very cunning, very crafty. And they give what I like to call an Oscar-winning performance here. Notice what they do. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And you can tell by what they're doing here, they want to give the impression that they've traveled a long distance to meet with Israel to make this treaty. They've put a lot of thought into it. They're going to point out the things that they've done, these old wineskins and old clothing and sandals and the bread, dry and moldy. They made sure that everything gave the appearance of a long journey. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The Israelites are suspicious, at least at first. We see that in verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" There's that question, trying to get more information. Maybe you are not from so far away, and they were accurate in that suspicion. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And here's where the Gibeonites, they point out the things that they've put so much thought in, to point out these old things that have gotten old in their travels. They said to him, verse 9, "From a very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame." And notice this, "and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." What's interesting here, they've done their homework. The Gibeonites were not very far away at all. They knew about Jericho and Ai, but they're careful not to mention that. Rather, they talk about some things that the God of Israel had done while Moses was still their leader. They go all the way back to what he did in Egypt. They go back to successful warring against these two kings of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. So they leave out the recent victories. And so that would make sense if they were from a long way away, because there was not enough time from these victories of Jericho at Ai to make all the way to their homeland if they were from a long way away. So the Gibeonites come and appeal to their appearance, seeking credibility for their claims. Verse 11, "Therefore our elders," they explain, "and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey. Go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it's dry and moldy." It was hot when we left. Now it's dry and moldy. "These wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. The Gibeonites remind us again of that lesson. Things aren't always as they appear. Their intent is to be deceptive. Their intent is to put on a production here. And again, their Oscar-winning performance is believed by the Israelites. We read in the first part of verse 14, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions." And the idea is they have this covenant meal. They establish this treaty where the Israelites are basically saying, "We're not going to bother you. We're not going to destroy you like God has instructed us to destroy these other nations in Canaan. We're going to let you live." They're going to be servants to them. Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them alive, let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. But the children of Israel, verse 18, did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. Leave them alone." We made an agreement. We made a covenant. We made a treaty. We're not going to bother them. "We will let them live," verse 20, "lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." So the Israelites knew, having made this covenant, they had to abide by it. Even after they learned that the Gibeonites were not from a far country. They were just from a few miles away and they'd been deceived. But they still resolved to remain true to the covenant treaty that they had made. Coincidentally, 400 years later, David was king over Israel. And the land of Israel suffered due to a famine in the land. And it was punishment by God. Do you know why Israel was being punished 400 years later? It's basically because Israel had violated the covenant treaty with the Gibeonites. That's 400 years. 2 Samuel 21, "There was a famine in the days of Israel for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. But by so doing, Saul had violated that 400-year-old covenant, which not only was for Israel not to harm the Gibeonites, but also apparently they were also committing to protect them from other nations. That's the cunning of the Gibeonites. But here's the real issue. And that is because they failed to seek out counsel from the Lord. Verse 14, "They did not ask counsel of the Lord." There's the problem. Had they asked, the Lord would have reminded them of the law that He'd already revealed to Moses, that they were to conquer these people, utterly destroy them. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't allow your children to marry them. Lest they be, well, Deuteronomy 7 verse 4 again, "They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." And had they asked counsel of the Lord would have revealed to them, no doubt, that they were playing a part here. They were acting. They were deceptive. But they didn't ask God. They didn't seek counsel from God. And that's what led to this problem. But I want to make application from this Oscar-winning performance and the lesson learned. God's counsel is needed. And I want to identify, just remind you of four areas where God's counsel is needed. And we see it from from this incident in Joshua chapter 9. Four areas. Number one is in our covenant making, the agreements that we make, the promises we make. We need to seek God's counsel before we commit to those things. God's Word instructs us to be careful of the covenants or the agreements, the vows, the promises, the commitments that we make. The wise man Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 5, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And He's not just speaking against taking an oath, but He's saying of His disciples, when we say no, that should be enough. When we say yes, that should be enough. That we should be true to our word. Keep our word. Keep our commitments. Followers of Jesus should be people of integrity, which means we need to be careful about what promises, what vows, what commitments we make. Proverbs 20, verse 25, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows." We need to seek God's counsel in making covenants. We need to seek God's counsel in determining what is correct, in determining what is true. Dowell Flatt was a Bible professor at Freed Hardeman University. He liked to talk about, I remember one time in class, he talked about a relative of his, Matt probably heard this at one time, who was so tight he could make the buffalo squeal and a buffalo nickel. But he also talked about an uncle of his who was a carpenter. And before the uncle passed away, Dowell Flatt asked him, "Which is your best tool? Which is your best tool?" His uncle responded, didn't point to a saw or a drill. Instead, he picked up a simple square. And he held it up and he said, "This is the best tool. It makes all the others work." Our best tool in determining, as a carpenter uses that square to determine proper angles and measurements, our best tool as Christians is obviously the Word of God. And that's how we determine what's true and what's not, is based upon that standard of God's Word. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's our greatest tool. And it's the standard for truth. I have read that when FBI agents are instructed about how to identify counterfeit money, that they don't show them counterfeit bills. Instead, they study intensely legitimate bills. And they study them thoroughly so that if a phony comes into view, it's easily spotted. They're so familiar with the true standard that when something false comes by, they readily identify it. In the same way, we need FBI Christians, full Bible intelligence. You like that? Full Bible intelligence. That we are so familiar, we study the Word of God so carefully that when something false comes along, it's easily spotted. Because we're measuring everything by God's standard for truth. That is His Word. So we need to seek God's counsel, seek His Word in determining what is true. Thirdly, and this is something obviously learned from Joshua chapter 9, we need to seek the Lord's counsel in determining whom we're going to accept as our companions. The Gibeonites here tricked the Israelites into making that covenant. You remember another keen example was Solomon. He was given instructions very similar to what the people of Israel were given. You remember Solomon was told, 1 Kings chapter 11, he was told not to intermarry with these foreign women, with these women from foreign countries. And he was warned, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods, your heart after their gods." But Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And just as God had warned, the scripture says, his wives turned away his heart. 1 Kings 11 verse 4. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." You see, Solomon needed to learn the lesson that the Israelites needed to learn, and they failed on this occasion, that we need to seek God's counsel before not just the selecting our companions to marry, but even our closest companions. We need to seek God's counsel. Some of his counsel will come like this: "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Is this person going to help me be better in God's sight? Is this person going to help me stay on the road to heaven? Or is this person going to hold me back or misdirect me? We need to seek God's counsel in selecting our companions. And finally, we need to seek God's counsel in the complexities of life. The Gibeonites were convincing in their acting here. It seems they had thought everything through, from their clothes, their sandals, even the wineskins. Though Israel was a little suspicious, the Gibeonites were so convincing in their complex thought, and they were deceived. Life can be complex. So we need to seek the Lord's counsel. In a Peanuts comic strip, there's a conversation between Lucy and Charlie Brown. And Lucy's playing the part of a wise philosopher in this comic strip. And she said that life is like a deck chair. Some place it so they can see where they've been. Some place it so they can see where they're going. And some place their deck chair just to see where they are at present. Charlie Brown, in frustration, replies, "Well, I can't even get mine unfolded." Sometimes life can be difficult. It can be complex. And we may not feel like we can get our deck chair unfolded at times. But that's when we need to continue to seek the Lord's counsel. Life can get complicated. Sometimes it's hard to know what to do. We have two choices. We can decide, "I'm just going to find my own way." Or we can decide, "I'm going to seek the Lord's way. I'm going to consult the map, the Word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I can choose to try to solve things through my own wisdom, or I can ask God for wisdom." As James encourages, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Life is so complex, we must seek God's counsel. Imagine a foggy day, trying to find your way. But then note this quote by Drew Kaiser: "Never neglect God's word. It steers a straight course to heaven through the fog of a deceptive and sinful world." Great counsel. Never fail to do what the people of Israel did. Never fail to ask and seek the counsel of God. He'll never lead us astray. In fact, He'll lead us straight to heaven. And it may be that in your journey, you're ready, well, to begin that journey of following Jesus. It may be that you're ready to obey the gospel tonight. Or perhaps your request tonight is to get back on track. And you desire the prayers of your church family to do just that. If that be the case, if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, please come right now as we stand and sing.